Please remain standing and turn to 2 Peter. The text for today is from the first chapter of Peter's second letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Amen.
Before we pray, let me reiterate one announcement that Dave made, and that is tonight, as we observe the Lord's table, I would encourage you to follow the command of our Lord, who did indeed tell us, "Do this in remembrance of me." We read in the early chapters of Acts, in Acts 2:42, that the disciples gave themselves diligently to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so I would encourage you to come back for the Lord's table. It's one of those things that God has given to us by his grace for the nourishment and the strengthening of our faith. And so I leave that with you. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we come to you this day and we thank you that from you and through you and unto you are all things. Father, that leaves absolutely nothing out. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are indeed the completely, absolutely, 100% comprehensively sovereign God who is unrivaled in power. And Father, we thank you also that to you be the glory forever. Not to us, O Lord, not to us give glory, but to your name we give glory because of your loving kindness and your truth. Father, we count it a joy and a privilege to be your people and to worship you. And we pray, even now, that you would draw near to us once again. Father, as we have lifted up our voices to you in praise, much of that praise emerging right from your own word, we now ask, Father, that you speak to us through your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would accompany the teaching of the word today with great unction and with power. Father, we pray that your Spirit would take up the word which he inspired and would cause it to run and to be glorified in this place and in our hearts. Father, we ask that the Spirit who breathed these very words would own them in such a way that they become real to us. Oh, Father, open our hearts. For apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, we pray for those today who are here who do not know you and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that even today you would open their hearts to the truth and that they might see the beauty and the glory of Christ and of the Christian life and would be drawn to you, Father. Lord, we pray for those who find themselves weak and dry and spiritually weary. Father, may you revive us according to your word. Father, we pray for those few who perhaps find themselves walking in a healthy way, following your word, doing their best to implement the means of grace. Father, may you encourage them on in the way today. And Father, we ask that your word would not only be glorified in this place, but we pray that your name would be magnified among the nations. We pray that your name would be hallowed in places where it is not known. We pray that you would strengthen those who have gone out for the sake of the name and that you would use them to proclaim Christ in places where Christ is not known. Our Father, we pray for the Muslim world today and we ask that through the conquering power of the gospel, your kingdom would advance in those lands where they know nothing but the darkness of Islam. Father, we pray that your light would push back the darkness and that your kingdom would advance in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls throughout this whole world. And Father, may it be so today in this place. Father, we are so utterly dependent upon you. Help us to take away out of our minds the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties of this week. Help us to give ourselves wholly and completely to the preaching of your word. May you open our ears and our hearts. And may you, through your Spirit, take one of the hot coals from your altar and touch the lips of this preacher, that he may speak your word with power. Oh God, we plead, come to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we hate to do is to go to the doctor. No offense, Matt, wherever you may be. I, for one, absolutely despise having to go to the doctor. I'll do everything I can to put it off, to procrastinate. We usually go to the doctor for one of two reasons. One, we need that very pleasant thing called a general checkup or a physical. The physical, of course, has a special design, and that design is to be preventative, to see things that the doctor may be able to identify that could end up being a problem, and just to check our general health. The other reason we go to the doctor is when we begin to think that something is specifically wrong with us. Whether it is pain in our chest or a lump or something else, and the fact of the matter is that I probably, just like you, hate both kinds of visits. Neither one thrill me. I mean, face it, you go and sit in a waiting room. You sit in a waiting room and you're subjected to People magazine on the table, Oprah Winfrey on the television, and you just know that you're in the wrong place. And then they come in and get you, and they take you into the torture chamber, and they make you step up on a scale. I mean, seriously, who likes doing that in front of somebody else? Then they take your temperature. Then they take your blood pressure. All the while, some skeptical nurse is standing there looking at you, and you know what she's thinking. You're not really sick. You know the experience. So what's wrong with you today? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. The fact is that as unpleasant as it may be to go to the doctors for whatever reason, we are wise if we utilize a good doctor for our health. Whether it's that dreaded physical or whether it is a visit for something special, we all have the desire to be healthy, to live a long life, and so we go, as unpleasant as it may be. And just as that is true in the physical realm, it's also true in the spiritual realm. And today we're going to begin a very brief series as we interrupt our study in Ephesians called Evaluating Our Spiritual Health. And we begin today with an introductory message entitled, Why We Need Spiritual Checkups. Now, as we come to this, I have three major points. Each major point has a number of subpoints, and I'll try to identify those for you as best as I can. The first point is this: evaluating our spiritual health, both corporately and individually, has biblical warrant. There are four points under this for biblical warrant for evaluating our spiritual health. And the first is this: the Bible commands us to be healthy, growing Christians. All throughout the Scriptures, you have commands to be healthy, commands to be growing in your faith. In fact, the very word health is used metaphorically in the spiritual realm. Our Bibles don't usually translate the word health as health. We usually translate the word as sound. But actually, the word sound comes from a Greek verb, hugaino, and a Greek noun, hugios, or hugies, which actually we get our word hygiene from. Paul, in fact, speaks to Timothy a number of times about the importance of sound or healthy doctrine. There's a concept of teaching or doctrine that is conducive to good spiritual health because it in and of itself is healthy. But Paul also, in fact, if you turn to the book of Titus, I'll show you both examples. Paul also speaks of health, not just in terms of doctrine, but in terms of our faith. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We'll start in verse 12 for a little bit of humor from the apostle. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul amazingly says, this testimony is true. He's speaking of false teachers, and he says, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be healthy in the faith. You see it right there. Sound in the faith. What's the problem with a heretic? Well, a heretic has rejected healthy doctrine, has imbibed unhealthy or even poisonous doctrine. Paul says severely reprove them so that they can be healthy or sound in the faith. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Actually, we'll start in verse 1 because the word's used in verse 1 as well. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for healthy doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, healthy, in faith, in love, in endurance. And so the apostle takes this very word health and uses it metaphorically within the spiritual realm to designate that we are to be healthy in the faith and that we are to be healthy in faith. But of course, there are other biblical metaphors that are used, aren't there? Biblical metaphors that convey the idea of growth and health, even in the spiritual realm. Stop and consider, for instance, the very first psalm. Stop and consider the imagery of the one who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. What is he likened to? He is likened to a tree that is planted by streams of water, which does what? Which yields its fruit in its season, and whatever he does, he prospers. And so the idea of healthy spiritual growth is like a tree being planted and continually yielding the fruit that is supposed to come from a healthy tree. You have the very same kind of contrast in Jeremiah chapter 17. The man who trusts in the arm of the flesh is cursed, and he's like a dried up little shrub in the wilderness that is going to be blown away. But those who trust in the Lord are like what? They're like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of living water that does what? It doesn't fear when drought comes, and it continually yields its fruit. And so we see from both Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17 that the imagery of being a healthy, growing Christian is put in terms of agriculture. But think also of our Lord's words in the Upper Room Discourse. He begins by saying, I am the true vine. You are the branches. If you are in me, you will do what? You will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so our Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 15 uses this wonderful image that he himself is the true vine, which by the way is a symbol for the true Israel. And we are grafted into him, and as he flows through us, we bear fruit. We grow. We demonstrate productivity. Stop and think also of the very famous passage of Galatians chapter 5. Why doesn't Paul just say, in contrasting the deeds of the flesh, why doesn't he just say the deeds of the Spirit? Those are certainly deeds, right? But no, he uses a word that captures our attention. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And so the very imagery of the Spirit bearing fruit in us demonstrates that we are to grow. Stop and consider also Peter's words, like newborn babes, long or desire the pure milk of the Word. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Long for the Word. Just like that baby tenaciously cries out until he or she is satisfied by his mother's milk, so we too need to cry out to God until God satisfies us with his Word, because that is the way that we do what? Just like a baby, we grow. Consider also the passage in 1 John chapter 2. I've written to you, old men. I've written to you, young men. I've written to you, fathers. Most commentaries believe that that threefold designation of address is designating three different stages of spiritual growth. But did you notice the passage that Dave read for us? In fact, turn over there to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, notice what Peter says. He says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, we might call these things that Peter lists here as faith virtues, things that flow from that faith that has been given to us. But notice what he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are literally growing. If they are yours and they are growing, they render you neither useless, notice the next word, nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his former purification from his sins. The Apostle Peter says, here are all of these faith virtues, these things that are supposed to be multiplying in your life, and they're to be growing. You should be able to look at this list that I give you, brethren, and you should be able to identify the fact that these very qualities that come from your faith are growing and increasing in your life. And if they are growing, notice the contrast, if they are growing, you are not fruitless or unfruitful. And so the Bible is filled with metaphors that show us that we need to grow in our faith. But also, there are indeed biblical rebukes for lack of health and for not growing in our faith. I point you to just one, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11. The writer to the Hebrews says, concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now notice what the writer then says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The writer's rebuke is severe, is it not? When he says, I have much to tell you about how Christ relates to Melchizedek, and there's so much there that you need to see and that you need to learn for your own spiritual good and your own spiritual growth, and I want to teach you these things, but there's a fundamental barrier. You have become dull of hearing. In fact, this dullness right now is so extreme that you should be over here, but you're all the way back there. It is a rebuke. You have not grown. You have not matured. You have not progressed. You should be teaching these things by now. But instead, you need to go back to the kindergarten of spiritual basics 101. And so we say that evaluating our spiritual health, both corporately and individually, has biblical warrant. The Bible commands us to be healthy, growing Christians. The concept of health is used metaphorically in the spiritual realm. There are biblical metaphors for growth. There are biblical rebukes for lack of growth. But also, there are just straightforward, bald-faced, simple commands for us to grow, both individually and corporately. When you read Paul's letter to Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That is a direct command. Timothy, get off of your spiritual duff and discipline yourself because you need to grow in godliness. What about Jude 20, where Jude says, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. In other words, to be built up is to be edified, which is to be strengthened, which is to grow. You are to be growing in your most holy faith. Of course, most straightforwardly comes from Peter's own pen. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we are to grow. We're to be disciplined for godliness. We're to be built up in our most holy faith. We're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is on an individual level, but it's also on a corporate level. The apostle tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, if you turn over there, I'd like for you to see this. Ephesians chapter 4. It'll be a few weeks before we get over here, so we'll read it. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Now remember, this whole passage is dealing with the body and the building up of the body, the equipping of the body. Notice what he says, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we, that is the body, are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body, that is the individual church at Ephesus, the individual churches that make up the body of Christ throughout the world, they are to be growing corporately. And by the way, the emphasis there is not on what we so commonly emphasize today. When we talk about church growth in contemporary American culture, do you know what we mean? We mean more people coming through the doors. That is not Paul's primary concern at all. His primary concern is that the body be growing, that the body becomes more healthy. And how does that happen? When each member is doing what he or she is supposed to do for the good of the whole. The body is to grow. And how does the body grow? The body grows as the parts grow. Now, one thing that is absolutely unquestionable and non-negotiable is that growth is not an option. And being spiritually healthy is not an option. We need to get it out of our minds once and for all that the Bible somehow puts its stamp of authority upon the idea that, hey, there's just going to be all different kinds of Christians and some are going to be sick and unhealthy, but that's okay. It's not an option. If you're not growing, it's not a biblical option to be in a state of not growing. If you're not spiritually healthy, it's not an option to stay in that state. At this point, some of you are thinking, he's going to ask me, am I growing? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not going to ask you, are you growing? I'm going to ask you a better question. I'm going to ask you a more specific question. Think about it in your own head. What spiritual goals did you set for 2002? What areas of growth did you identify and focus on for 2002? What sins did you identify that need to be mortified in 2002? What graces did you identify that need to be improved in your own life? You see, it's somewhat useless asking if we grew if we didn't make plans to grow. Do you know the kind of Christian that grows? It's the kind of Christian that diligently seeks to grow. Do you know what kind of Christian diligently seeks to grow? The kind of Christian that makes plans to grow. This is not strict biology, spirituality equivalence here. If you bring a baby into this world, it's going to grow. If you bring a Christian into this world, there's nothing that necessarily says they're going to grow. I remember years ago, listening to Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who was president of the seminary I went to, and he said, America is the largest spiritual nursery in the world. And the disgusting thing, Rodmacher said, about this nursery is that it is filled with 10, 15, 25-year-old babies. So did you plan to grow? Did you think about it? I mean, is this something that actually enters into our mind? I need to grow. I need to grow in the Lord. I need to grow in grace. There are sins I need to put to death. I need to focus on those and do them. There are graces in my life that need to be improved. I need to grow spiritually. God calls me to grow spiritually. He calls me to grow in knowledge. He calls me to grow in grace. He calls me to grow up into Christ and to be conformed more to His image. He calls me to grow in such a way that I contribute to the health of the body. Are these things that even come into our minds that we think about? I will tell you very bluntly, very straightforwardly, I have no interest in running a nursery. The elders have no interest in running a nursery. And so what ways did you plan to grow? Well, first, the Bible commands us to be healthy and growing Christians. Secondly, the Bible challenges us to examine ourselves, our health, and our growth. Remember, what we're doing is we're building a case, evaluating our spiritual health both corporately and individually has biblical warrant. First biblical warrant, the Bible commands us to be healthy, growing Christians. Second biblical warrant, the Bible challenges us to examine ourselves and our health and our growth. You see, there's a fundamental assumption in Scripture that is not a fundamental assumption that's shared by most Christians today, and that is that we are self-deceiving, self-justifying creatures. The Bible assumes that about us, but we rarely assume that about ourselves. Yet what does Jeremiah 17:9 tell us? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? What does the writer to the Hebrews tell the Hebrew Christians as he exhorts them? He says, take care, brethren. In other words, watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you, an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. Therefore, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see the dynamics of the warning? Brethren, be careful. Watch out. Each one of you, brethren, no one's exempt. Pastors aren't exempt. Elders aren't exempt. Deacons aren't exempt. Sunday school teachers aren't exempt. Ushers aren't exempt. We all need to take care. Watch out, lest there be in any one of us, not them, us, an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. And how does it do that? Because it's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. My friends, the biblical warrant that we have in evaluating our spiritual health and growth is very simple. The Scripture assumes that we are self-deceiving, self-justifying creatures, and the biblical remedy to self-justification and self-deceit is to continually challenge us to examine ourselves and to evaluate our own spiritual health and growth. I will tell you, Paul had a difficult time with the Corinthians on a pastoral level. I don't know anybody who would have accepted a call to the church at Corinth. Could you imagine being the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Corinth? I mean, it would have been a nightmare. Now, Paul deals with them pastorally and deals with them as those who profess faith. But in his second letter, which is actually his fourth, we don't have Corinthians A or C. We have Corinthians B, which we know is 1 Corinthians, and Corinthians D, which we know is 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, in a sense, takes off the gloves. Because there were still some in the church of Corinth who would not yield to his pastoral counsel and commands. And do you know what he says to them at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5? He says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Lest indeed Christ be not formed in you and you are a reprobate. My friends, that's biblical command. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Dave read it today, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Be diligent, brethren, to make your calling and your election sure. Did you ever notice the placement of that command? All of these qualities. To this, add this, add this, add this. If these are yours and are increasing, you're not going to be useless or unfruitful for the kingdom of God. But if you're not doing these things, you have become short-sighted, forgetting your former purification for your sins. Therefore, brethren, be diligent. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. It's a call to self-examination. It's a call to look at one's life. It's funny times that we live in. It's almost as if you're a contemporary Christian, you have to fall off one side of the horse or the other. Over on one side, you have Christians who are so introspective and they're so absorbed with themselves that they are absolutely crippled for any good in God's kingdom. It's all about me. And the whole focus is on me. Then you have the other side that says, look, man, I made my decision for Jesus. It doesn't matter that there's no evidence in my life. Leave me alone. I'm not going to look inside, and I don't want anyone else looking inside because I am safe and secure from all alarm. The Bible never condones a self-absorbed, morbid introspection, but the Bible does absolutely condemn this lazy, apathetic perspective that once I'm in, I can assume I'm in, and I never need to ask myself any questions. The Bible puts us right in the middle in the sense that it does tell us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. The Bible does tell us in Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, and try my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. But the Bible doesn't stop with an introspection that terminates on me. The Bible then points me to the only one who can help me. The Bible advocates a Christ-centered self-examination. I dare say that self-examination is a discipline that many contemporary Christians don't even know exists. Third warrant for evaluating our spiritual health, it's this. The Lord Jesus models for us a diagnostic and surgical approach to church health and life. All right? Both things vitally important. The Lord Jesus models for us a diagnostic and surgical approach to church health and life. The seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 actually demonstrate for us very clearly our Lord's approach to the life and the health of the church. Not the church universal, in a sense, but specific local churches. Stop and consider this. In fact, if you want to go ahead and turn over to Revelation 2, we'll be looking at a few examples. With only a couple of exceptions, Jesus begins each physical with words of commendation. Ah, your blood pressure is pretty good. Ah, heartbeat's pretty good. Great, you're not grossly obese anymore. Terrific, you're doing good. He begins, with the exception of two, because there are two churches that don't deserve any good things said about them. He begins with words of commendation for faith and good works and other things. But then he moves from there. There's some of you, you wish he'd never move from there. All I want to hear is words of commendation. All I want to hear have pats on the back and rubs on the head and told how good I'm doing. It's not Jesus' approach, is it? He moves from the commendation to words of criticism, diagnosing their spiritual diseases and identifying their sins. The most famous, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. After commending them in verses 2 and 3, he then says this, and notice this carefully, "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Jesus, as it were, takes his finger and puts it right on the critical problem for the church in Ephesus. "This I have against you. You've left your first love." Go down to verse 14. Church at Pergamum. "But I have a few things against you, because you have some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans." It's not important at this point to dive into what the heresies and the errors were at Pergamum, but here's what I want you to see. Jesus takes his finger and identifies specifically the errors, the sins that were in the church. Verse 20, church at Thyatira. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." Now, I thought tolerance was a virtue. I know it's a postmodern virtue. It's not a biblical virtue always. Sometimes it is, but in this case, it certainly wasn't. "Here's what I have against you," Jesus says. "You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." And Jesus goes on. Notice the church at Sardis, chapter 3 and verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds." And by the way, in the other letters, that's usually a good statement. Here, it is not. "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Do you see the spiritual diagnostic precision that Jesus uses with these churches? It's not just ambiguous. You have some teaching that's not exactly right. You know, there are kind of some sins in the church that are really grieving me. No, it's specific. They're identified. His finger goes right on them. And then, of course, verse 17, church at Laodicea. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And listen, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Jesus continually throughout these seven letters brings specific words of criticism, specific diagnoses to each church's spiritual health. And then, of course, with each church, he gives words of correction and direction. As the physician of the soul of the church, Christ penetratingly shows them the remedy for each of their spiritual maladies. He doesn't just leave them hanging. What a terrible thing to do in preaching, just to point out sins and to point out errors and to point out faults without ever showing the remedy. In each case, Jesus shows the remedy. Repent, remember from where you have fallen. Often the remedy revolves around repentance, and then concluding each letter to each church, Jesus gives a word of promise to those with true faith, those who are the overcomers. Now, Jesus models for us this diagnostic and even surgical approach to church health and life. Over the next few weeks, what I want us to do is I want us to view this series in terms like these. The Lord Jesus Christ as the head of this church, through his word and his spirit, is addressing us corporately and individually, diagnosing and even performing the surgery that we need. Fourth line of reasoning for biblical warrant is this, very close to the previous one. The apostles model for us a diagnostic and surgical approach with the early churches. If you go to the epistles and you try to read them as if they are some sort of handbook on systematic theology so you can proof text all the things that you believe, you'll totally miss the point. Paul is writing pastorally to churches that often were in trouble. Just stop and consider this very brief. We won't touch all the epistles, but just consider some of these. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians ends up being a painful examination of a church, of its ethics, of its practice, and of its doctrine. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can see the weight of Paul's diagnosis and potential surgery that's coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Notice the pastoral tone in this. But notice how firm. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant in their, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Notice this. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You see what Paul's doing? You see what he's doing? He's saying, look, make up your mind on the demeanor you want to see on my face when I arrive in Corinth. Do you want to see me standing at the door with the rod of correction ready to beat on you? Or do you want me to show up in a spirit of love or gentleness? You have to make up your mind, and your behavior, your conduct right now, the things that I'm pointing out to you need to change, because if they don't change, then I'm going to show up with a rod. The book of Galatians is just a downright ruthless surgery on heretical cancer. Paul does not say one positive thing about the Galatian church. Not one positive thing. He starts off speaking to the Galatians, and he says, I am amazed at how quickly you've abandoned the gospel, which is really not another gospel. And then he goes into this thing where he says, do you not know that if I or an angel from heaven should come to you and preach to you any other gospel than the one that you've received, let him be anathema. And then he turns around and says it again, just in case they didn't get it the first time. Again, I say to you that if we or an angel from heaven should come and preach you any other gospel than the one that you've received, let him be accursed, anathema. Notice chapter 3. Verse 1. You foolish Galatians. The Greek term there has nothing to do with foolishness. The Greek term is idiototes. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You've been bewitched. Someone's cast a spell on you. What's wrong with you? Chapter 4. These words ooze with pastoral concern. And he says in verse 12, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, which you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had. For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. The book of Philippians. It's more gentle, yet penetrating treatment. Do you know what the problem was at Philippi? Interpersonal problems between two women in the church. Paul deals with it tactfully. You don't need to turn to Philippians. We're not going to look at any passages there. Colossians. Colossians ends up being a head-on intervention with malignant teaching that the church at Colossae, which Paul had never visited, was about to imbibe. The book of Hebrews itself ends up being a masterful spiritual examination with some of the strongest spiritual medicine to be found anywhere in the whole New Testament. My friends, the Bible is absolutely full of spiritual examination, evaluation, discrimination, and searching application of the truth. By the way, there's another word that has been robbed from us, the word discrimination. To discriminate means to make discernment, to distinguish between two things. And my friends, if there's anything the Bible does, it discriminates. It discriminates between the righteous and the wicked, and the saved and the lost. It discriminates between good and evil. It discriminates between sin and righteousness. The Bible is absolutely full. We cannot escape the fact that the Bible compels us to evaluate ourselves, our spiritual health, and our growth. Very quickly now, as we bring things to near to a close, there are distinct biblical purposes in such evaluations of our spiritual health. Nobody says, hey, go to the doctor because you like that cold table they make you sit on. Nobody says, go to the doctor. I hear they've got new robes for us. Nobody goes to the doctor for that reason. Nobody cares about those things. Those are part of the things that we despise. You go to the doctor for a distinct purpose. And I would submit to you today that we evaluate ourselves spiritually for a distinct purpose. Such evaluations, first of all, help us to identify, both corporately and individually, areas where we need help. Helps us see our own sins. My friends, if you ever come to the place in the Christian life where you are no longer interested in honestly seeing your own heart and your own sins, then you are in a very dangerous place. Such evaluation helps us identify our own sins. Such evaluation helps us identify our own weaknesses. Let's face it, we are filled with spiritual weaknesses. There are areas where we are terribly deficient. Such evaluation helps us to identify such areas of neglect. One of the things that we need to recognize is that it is totally possible for us to be walking and living the Christian life and to be so short-sighted that we don't see areas of neglect. Every one of us has areas of neglect that the Spirit of God needs to point out so that we can become aware of those things. Do you know, God doesn't show us all of this stuff at once. Aren't you glad? Being converted is like being in a dark room and all of a sudden a flashlight goes on. And you can see immediately in front of you and just a little bit around the periphery. What you see in front of you and what you see around the periphery is not pretty. But as you grow, as you progress, do you know what happens? God turns on the light a little brighter and a little brighter. So that if we are progressing, we will be aware of areas of neglect, areas of sin, areas of deficiency, areas of weakness, simply because those who come to God and say, Father, I want to grow, I want to be more like Christ, He will indeed turn the light on, and our responsibility is to be honest with what we see. Such evaluations help us get beyond our own self-deceit and bring us to a place of openness before God. Such evaluations implant within us the cry of the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and try my heart." Such evaluations also then help us deal with these areas biblically. The Bible never just turns the light on and says, see, that's ugly. The Bible turns the light on and then shines the light on the path that we are to take to remedy the ugliness. The Bible shows us the path of repentance. The Bible shows us the path of correction. The Bible shows us the path of obedience. And so such evaluations by God's grace and Spirit aid us in becoming healthier. They prune us so that we might grow and bear more fruit. That leads us to the third major point today. Spiritual evaluations are necessary, but not necessarily enjoyable. The diagnoses, the surgeries, and the pruning can be painful. I don't know about you, but pruning does not sound like a pleasant activity. Especially when it's me that's getting the pruning. Being heated up in the crucible, to have the dross come to the top, is not a pleasant experience. But it's necessary if the dross is to be removed from the true gold. There are times, my friends, when we must yield ourselves to the sword, or in this case, better, the scalpel of the Spirit, and open ourselves up to the Spirit's searchlight in our lives and His penetrating x-rays upon our own soul. It's not pleasant. It can often be painful, but mark my words, it is absolutely necessary. Just in case you don't know this, there are those, and some may even be sitting here today, who with a male egotism, and whether you're male or female doesn't make any difference, with a male egotism that will resist such penetrating application. The greatest enemy to such evaluation is pride, dishonesty with self. There are some people who frankly don't want to be exposed, and they don't want to be exposed because they don't want to change. My friends, if I just described you, I say it earnestly, don't expect to go to heaven. Don't expect to go to heaven. If you are so filled with pride and dishonesty with self that you do not want to be exposed and you don't want to change, then don't believe for a moment that the root of the matter is really in you. There are others who, with the grace of humility, will embrace such evaluations, open oneself up, yes, to the painful but necessary work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And here's my question for you this morning. Which one will you be? Over these next number of weeks, which one will you be? Will you be the indifferent one who shows up and somewhat glibly says, boy, I'm glad he's preaching on these things so these people can get their act together? Or will you gear up on Sunday morning and strap on your sermon-proof vest? Let him preach. Let him preach. It won't get to me. Or Will you come in this place with an open and honest heart, having prayed, Lord, use this to help me grow. I want to grow. I want to love you more. I want to desire you more. I want to be more like your Son. I want the sins in my life mortified. I want the graces of your Spirit to be brought to life and to be growing and expanding. I want to grow. I want to grow more than anything else. I want to grow more than I want to secure that raise this year. I want to grow more than getting that big contract. I want to grow more than anything. I want to grow more than getting that new toy. I want to grow more than anything. And so, Lord, help me, teach me, speak to me, open me up, and do what you need to do. Will that be you? Will you pray for the church? We have a desire in this place. And it's to be a faithful, obedient, growing church. And week after week after week, that is on the minds of your elders. It's what we labor for. It's what we pray for. I believe that there are many of you who love the church and you desire her welfare and you want to see her to grow in faithfulness, obedience. You want to see us as a body press on to spiritual maturity. You want to see the glory of Christ increasingly manifest through us. You want to see us become more efficient in reaching the lost in our community and the world and building each other up and helping each other. And if that's what you want, then pray for us. Pray for the body. God, work in this church. There are so many of you who are so faithful. And you really do demonstrate so many of the things that we will be addressing. But my friends, even if you're ahead on the curve, we still can all grow as a body. And will you pray for yourself? Will you pray for yourself? Husbands, listen to me. Only pray for your wife within the context of the corporate community of faith. If you're going to pray, pray, God, speak to me. Don't, please don't say, aha, hot diggity, here's an opportunity for my wife to really get it. No, man, here's an opportunity for you to really get it. Wives, don't do it. Oh man, this is the chance I've been waiting for. Wait till he gets to this and this and this. I'm going to write him down, post him up on the refrigerator, on the mirror where he shaves. I'm going to really get that guy because he needs this. Don't do that. Pray for yourself. David doesn't say, Lord, search Absalom and his heart and see if there's any wicked way in him. Search me, O God, and try my heart. Close with the words of J.C. Ryle. Time is fast flying. Life is ebbing away. The hour is daily drawing nearer when the reality of our Christianity will be tested, and it will be seen whether we've built on the rock or on the sand. Surely it becomes us from time to time to examine ourselves and take account of our souls. Do we progress in spiritual things? Do we grow? May God help us. Father, we come to you this morning as needy people. Father, even as we will come back again for the Lord's table and examine ourselves, we pray that even now you would instill in each of us that desire to change and to grow, that desire to open ourselves up and to be honest with you. Father, it is not easy, and we confess it's not easy. We don't revel in it, but we know we need it. And so help us, for the glory of your Son, in this church. Amen.